Good evening.
It's good to see you guys again. It's been probably about a month and a half or so. So it's great to be back here. If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look this evening at verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Let me pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we give you praise. We thank you for today. We thank you for this spring day and how it reminds us of the warmth, how you remind us of yourself in these things, to see new life after winter, and to think of the new life that comes from Christ. I thank you for the way it stirs our affections for you. And we pray that right now, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively would be pleasing to you as we open your word and hear what you have to say. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Better? Okay, perfect. Let's read Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. A few years ago, I lived in Dallas, Texas. I moved here in August. From Dallas, yes. It's a great place, although I'm just saying we don't really have spring in Dallas, so this has been amazing to see. But in Dallas, Texas, it was a big city, and I had free tickets to see a symphony. I don't know if anyone here has ever been to the symphony, or I'm pretty sure Louisville has a symphony, but I got free tickets. I'm usually more of a sports fan, I think, because of my height and many other things. But I had free tickets to go see the symphony in Dallas. So I went with a group of friends. We went to the symphony. We got there early, and it's this huge symphony hall right there in Dallas. I'd never been to the symphony. They gave us second row seats, which I thought were really great when I looked at the tickets, and then I realized the stage is about this high. If you're in the second row, you can kind of only see the shoes of most people there. But we got there about 45 minutes early, and we were watching the symphony warm up. And so just kind of watching, and so you had the clarinets and the bass and the flutes and all these, the trumpet and the trombone and all these different groups of members of the symphony, and they were warming up. They were tuning their instruments, practicing, rehearsing. And I just noticed as I sat there, the sound didn't, it really didn't sound that great at the moment. There wasn't anything pleasing about the sound as they were warming up. It just kind of sounded like a lot of disjointed instruments going together. It sounded like my sixth grade band, a lot, very, very similar to that sixth grade band practice. But something happened. It got silent suddenly. And right around 7:30 when it started, the lights dimmed in this big symphony hall in Dallas. The lights dimmed, and a spotlight came on. And this composer, I think they call him a composer, came out. And he came out, and everyone was quiet in the hall. And there's just this spotlight on this composer. And suddenly, all these different parts of the symphony, the clarinet, the trombone, the trumpet, they all came together. And this man started rhythmically moving his arms. And it came to form this amazing, beautiful song that filled the entire symphony hall. This incredible, beautiful song. And as I was thinking about that, and as I sat there just thinking about the difference between watching them warm up and then seeing it come together to form this huge, amazing sound that filled the room, I think that's a lot what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here as he opens up Hebrews chapter 1. Because God had spoken at many times in many ways. You look at, you many times you read the Old Testament, you see, you hear of Abraham and he's called to sacrifice his son, and then you see God with Noah and God bringing judgment and literally judging the entire world and the flood coming, but choosing to save Noah and his family. And then you keep going and you see prophets and you see priests and you see kings, and you just see all these things in throughout the Old Testament. And sometimes you're wondering, how does it all fit together? How does this story come together? It many times can seem disjointed. It can seem, if you just were to open the Old Testament and take certain stories, you just, like, what does this all mean? How does it come together? And yet what the author of Hebrews is going to say is that God has spoken through these many times in these many ways, but it all comes into one. It all comes into this beautiful song. It's just like the composer coming out when Jesus comes and he makes everything make sense. We see the worth and the work of Jesus Christ. And suddenly, as we look at the scriptures and as we read the scriptures, we come to see in the person and the work of Jesus how all of this fits together and how all this story fits together. And so we're going to examine that. And there's the author of Hebrews is writing mainly to Jewish Christians in the time. And they were wondering who this Jesus is, because they're very familiar with the Old Testament, very familiar with the law. And they're trying to figure out, how does this fit together, this Jesus thing, this Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, risen from the dead? How do you join these things together? And this is what the author of Hebrews is going to bring in. He's going to say it loud and clear. And so there's really three questions that he's going to address in these first four verses that I want us, that are directly applicable to each of us. And these are questions I think that many times we don't take the time to continually consider, continually roam in our minds and our thoughts and in everything. And the first question he's going to answer is, how do you know God? How do you know who God is? How do you know what's true? How do you determine truth? That every person has a way that they view the world. You and I both have a way that we view the world. And so the essence is, how do you know what's true in your life? And the decisions, the way that you live your life, how do you determine what is true? So how do you know God? The second one is who rules you? What rules you? What are the things that dominate or that rule your life? What is it that controls your thoughts? What is it that rules over the way that you live your life? He's going to address that. So not only how do you know God, but who rules you? And then the final question the author of Hebrews in these first four verses is going to address is, do I owe God a debt? I think that's the question that every person has to answer. Do you and I, do we owe God a debt? And so he's going to walk through these first things. So let's look at this first question in verses 1 and 2. For how do we know God? How do we determine what is true? So verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Now, we can stop right there and say, first of all, we know truth because God speaks. That God's not some distant thought, some distant thing over in the universe, but that God has communicated to us. It says right here that long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke. So the God that we know, the way that we know God is that he speaks. That God speaks, he reveals himself. And you think, and you talk to many people today, and it's like God's kind of this distant view, or he's the man upstairs, or he's the mascot that's there to cheer us on. But what it's saying here is that God spoke, that God reveals himself. Not only does God reveal himself, but it says he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his son. So not only does God speak, but he doesn't leave us alone to determine. He doesn't leave us on our own to determine, okay, God spoke, so I'm trying to figure out what he's saying here. What's he saying here? No, he spoke to us. It says he spoke to us. And that idea is that we, made in the image of God, have the ability to hear from God, that we were made as those who could receive his revelation. And so when we ask the question of how do you know God, how do you know truth, the author of Hebrews is going to say, God speaks. That God spoke long ago at many times, in many ways, through the prophets. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. But now, in these last days, he's spoken through his son, Jesus. And not only has he spoken, he's spoken to us, that we can receive what he's spoken. We can know who God is. We can know what truth is. He's spoken to us. And he says, it's spoken to us, verse 2, he's spoken to us by his son. So this idea is that there's a finality here. It says many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus. That God has revealed himself finally in Jesus and fully in Jesus. It's so interesting if you look at Jesus after his resurrection. So Jesus is there. I love the appearances of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection, because right before Jesus was taken off, you see the disciples just kind of scatter. That Peter and John were really the only two who were around during Jesus' crucifixion. Everyone else just kind of scatter away, and Peter was sitting there denying Jesus three different times. And yet, They see the risen Lord. They see Jesus after he was crucified and raised. And Jesus gathers all these disciples, these guys who just spread out together. And in Luke, he says that Jesus sat them down. He called them close and he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus sat down with disciples and he gathered them all around. And they were probably like, what does this all mean, this whole cross thing? And then here he is risen from the dead and, you know, we're walking along the road and he just pops in to say hi. And then he's on the beach cooking his breakfast. And now he's saying that all these scriptures were pointing to him, that Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he is just like the symphony. He's the one that brings all the scriptures in. He's the one that makes the beautiful song. He's the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, whose obedience is imputed to us. This is one pastor talking about Jesus. He's the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. And then he says that Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates the new covenant. So you can imagine Jesus teaching his disciples saying that all these things in the Old Testament, they were all pointing to me. They were all neon lights flashing, flickering to this person. And now this all makes sense, that this was the plan of God to reveal himself. And so when you and I ask the question, and when people ask you the question of how we know truth, what do we go to? We've got to go to the scriptures, that God has revealed himself to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the work and the work of Jesus, that this is what it says, and that we are capable of knowing who God is. There's so many people out there who say, God's unknowable. I believe in God, he's unknowable. We can't know those things. But according to the scriptures, yeah, we can. We were made as image bearers to receive his knowledge. So how do we know God? That Jesus is the final prophet. This idea that this is what it's saying. He's the final prophet who tells us who God is and who we are. That's how we know truth. The second question is who rules you and what controls your thought? And this is a question of rulership. This is a question of what controls our lives. When we really think about what are those things that we continually think about? Is it family? Is it many people are chasing after money, after power? Is it acknowledgement from other people? What's primary in our thought process? What controls us? Because the things that control our thoughts really show what rules us. It shows what rules our hearts. It shows what rules our desires. It shows what rules our motivation. And so the question next that's going to be answered is, who rules you? Who rules you? And the author of Hebrews is going to make six different claims about Jesus, about who he is. So this is just incredible, these six claims about Jesus and his claim on us. So number one, it says in verse 2, it says, he's the fulfillment of the promised heir to the nations. So this is quoting from Psalm 2, that Jesus is the promised heir, not only to the nations, but of all things, that he is the heir of all things. Secondly, he's the creator of the world. In verse 2, Jesus says that it says through him that the world was created. He's the agent by which the world was created. Imagine what the author is saying here to these Jewish believers, that not only is he the fulfillment, this promised Redeemer, this promised Messiah to come, but he's actually the one through whom the whole world was created. These statements are incredible. Number 3, it says that he's the radiance of the glory of God in verse 3. The radiance of the glory of God. Immediately, whenever I hear that word radiance in the scriptures, I always go to these scenes in the Bible, like Isaiah chapter 6, or Ezekiel, Revelation 4. It's these throne room scenes where these men were given visions and taken up into the throne room. And then they come back and they're trying to like describe what the throne room was like. And they're just not words to adequately describe what it was like. And you think about the radiance and the glory of God, that this is who Jesus is. In some level, it's almost indescribable in words. It's in this world, it's almost indescribable. And I always think of the throne room. I've seen Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, that we see God who's glorious. We see the bright light and the truth and the justice and the holiness of Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Fourthly, he's the exact imprint of God's nature. The exact imprint of God's nature. So we know who God is through Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, Paul's going to say earlier. That in him all the fullness of deity dwells, says in Colossians. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. So we see God within God, who is one God with three persons. And you see within him all these shared characteristics, all these shared attributes. And Jesus is the exact nature of those things. That he is God in the flesh. He is the God man. And so these are just amazing statements. And then if you look at verse 3, it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the sustainer of the world. Think about that. You and I, every time we take a breath, every time you breathe in and breathe out, everything that you do is upheld by the word of Jesus' power. This is what it's saying. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not one bud of spring opens. Not one thing blooms without the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he is not only creator of the world, he's also the sustainer of the world. In 6, we see that he's superior to angels. In verse 4, it says he's become much superior to angels. The name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he's superior to angels. You think of the most fearful beings in the Bible, and every time an angel appears, everyone's flat on the ground, shaking because of the glory and everything that comes every time they see an angel. And it says that Jesus is superior to them. So he's fulfillment of the nations, the creator of the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, the sustainer of the world, superior to angels. Wow. What claims are being made here about Jesus? It's a question of him not only as a prophet, but he's also a king. This is a king. One who rules the world, one who created the world, one who upholds the world by the word of his power, the exact imprint of God's nature, the radiance of the glory of God. He's not only the prophet that tells us who God is and speaks to us. He's a king, and he is right to rule over us. He is claimed to rulership. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. We have nothing apart from him. And so the question goes to who rules us? And so that's the question we're forced to ask ourselves tonight and continually ask ourselves in our lives, who rules us? Because it's so easy for very good things to become ultimate in our life. Very good things like family, like some people having money to get by, all these things. But when these things take control of our lives and they overtake our thoughts and our sole concern becomes these things, then we reject, in essence, Jesus' rulership. And we turn it to these things. So these good things become ultimate things. And so this is the question of rulership that Jesus has claimed in our lives. Now what happens? Because if you and I are honest with ourselves, we know that there's a problem instantly when we see this. We know that there's a problem because we know that we have rebelled, that you and I have all rebelled against God. We've all rejected God's rule at some time in our life, that we were born that way. God created the earth with man to rule the earth underneath God's rule, and yet all men, going back to the garden and Adam and Eve, have rejected God's rule and went and said, I'm going to do it myself. Thanks, I don't need your help. That's all right. So you and I, we've all been in this situation of who rules us. And we all must acknowledge that Jesus has not ruled over us. He has not been ruler in our lives all the time. That we are rebels by nature. And so the question happens, as one pastor puts it, what happens when a mouse smacks a lion in the face? It's not going to go well for a mouse. So I just get the picture of a mouse sitting there beneath this king of the jungle, king of the safari, huge lion, and a mouse comes up and smacks a lion in the face. It doesn't turn out well for the mouse. Why? Because the lion is king. The lion is ruler. And the mouse doesn't realize that the lion has complete claim, complete rule. But that is an essence of what the Bible says that we have all done because of sin, because of the fall, that we have all done to God, to Jesus, that we've rejected his rule. And so this question is that Jesus, who has rule or who rules you, the answer, it says that Jesus is king over all things, and he rightly demands our worship. And yet so often our worship goes to things that are created or to ourselves. And so the plot thickens here a little bit as the author's going here. The plot's it's picking up because it's saying God speaks to us and we know truth by him, and that Jesus is king and he's ruler and he's creator and he's sustainer. He's all these things. And then it goes to, but the question comes, but we've rejected him. That we've been the mouse smacking the lion in the face. All of us have. So what are we to do? And so the final question goes to, do I owe God a debt? That's the ultimate question. Do you and I owe God a debt? That if we have been rebels, if we've rejected him, if we've rejected Jesus' rule, if we've rejected his word, if we've gone off on our own and we've sinned, do we owe him a debt? If he is the rightful ruler, and any judge in a court of law, if the law has been broken, would give the lawbreaker, a just judge, would give the lawbreaker a punishment. And so that's the question. Do you and I owe God a debt? Let's look at verse 3. The second part of verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this is what happens. That, do I owe God a debt? Yes, we all owe God a debt. Every one of us owes God a debt. But the inconceivable happens. See, our problem is impossible. Our problem is we've rejected a holy God, and we have no way to get back to him on our own. We can't work enough. We can't go to church enough. We can't pray enough. We can't have enough quiet time. There's no way to work our way back. It's impossible. Yet what the author of Hebrews is going to say here is that the solution's also impossible. The inconceivable happens. That this king, this creator of the world, the sustainer of the world, that he comes, that God who is eternal, God who is other, God who is holy and just, he comes and enters into time and space and as the God-man, and he comes and lives perfectly in our place, and then he purifies us from sin. He washes us clean from sin in the work of the cross, on the cross. So he lived perfectly in our place, fulfilling all of God's law that we could never fulfill. And then he bears the wrath that we deserve. And so the problem's impossible, but the solution is incredible. It's also impossible. It's inconceivable that this king, who's also the creator of the world, who's also the sustainer of the world, has come in into time and space and has died for rebels, died for rebels. You think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that idea there, a lot of times when we read that, we just think of world as in the globe. I think of, you know, the globe we used to have in our house. That's not really exactly what John's saying there, is that God so loves the world. But that idea of the world, the language behind that world, is rebels, is sinners, is those who were rebellious against him, that God so loved. This is the way that God loved the world, sinners, rebels. He sent his own son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him has life eternal. And so we can answer that question. And every person on earth must answer that question of, do I owe God a debt? Do I owe him a debt? Because the answer is yes, everyone owes him a debt. But the question is, am I in Christ? Have I been united to Jesus? Has he paid my debt? Did he die and did he rise again in my place? Can we say here, sitting here, that in my place, Jesus died? In my place, Jesus took the wrath of God that I deserve. In my place, Jesus lived perfectly, fully in full dependence on the Father, fully fulfilling the law of God, so that when God sees me, he sees Jesus. When God looks at my life, he gives me credit for Jesus' life, because God treated Jesus on the cross the way that I deserve. He took my wrath. So these three questions. Do I owe God a debt? We see Jesus is not just a prophet who gives us God's final revelation. He's not just a king who's creator of the world, sustainer of the world, who demands our worship. But this king became a priest as well. He's a great high priest who purifies us from sin in his work of redemption on the cross. And look at what happens after making purification. In verse 3, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus comes, he's risen from the dead, he's going up through the heavens. It says he literally passed through the heavens, And he goes and he sits down at the right hand of God. And this, if any Jewish Christian, anyone would know that this means that he is equal with the Father. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 110 that he has made his enemies his footstool. He's the fulfillment. He's the heir. And his work is finished, that there's no longer any payment for sins. He's done it. It's finished. It's been finished. And so this answers the question, do I owe God a debt? And so in conclusion, I think what Hebrews is addressing here and what it calls us to is this idea that the essence of Christianity, the essence of the Christian faith is not following the Ten Commandments. The essence of the Christian faith is not having quiet time. The essence of the Christian faith is not coming to church a few times a week. What's he presenting here? The essence of the Christian faith and the things that answer all these questions is union with Jesus. Over 160 times in the New Testament, Paul uses the term in Christ, that we are in him. And so the essence of all the Christian faith is union, being united to Jesus Christ, that we can say, I am a rebel. I have spurned Christ's rule over my life, that I was born in sin, but that while I was yet a sinner, that Jesus died for me. And it's this explosion of grace. This is what makes the Christian faith so unique. It's this idea of grace, that God in the flesh would come and he would die in our place, that we have life. And that's why we sing, and that's why we rejoice, and that's why we gather together, and that's why we do all these things, because we're united to the person and work of Jesus. And all these questions of who is God, of who rules you, of do we owe God a debt, these are all answered in the person and the work of Jesus. We're united to him. And so do we think, do we ponder, do our minds get overcome with wonder when we think about our union with Jesus, that we're united to him, that he is the way we know truth, that he is the ruler, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, but this creator and sustainer became a priest. He purifies us from sin, and we're united in his death and his life, and we'll be with him. So we have an answer to all of these. And so you imagine the writer of Hebrews answering all these questions, and the freedom that the gospel brings, and the joy that it brings. So we come together, and this is what the church does. We come together and we celebrate the fact that while we weren't, while we were rebels, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us. And that's the essence of the Christian faith. And Hebrews, he keeps going on. It just says Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Old Covenant. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice. It's the essence of the Christian faith. It's and all throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, it's one of my favorite books, the book of Hebrews. It's going to talk about how Jesus is better than all of these things that were shadows in the Old Testament, and how all the Bible comes together to form this beautiful song, this beautiful melody in the person, the worth, and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting what the author of Hebrews continues to tell the church as he says this, because he opens the book of Hebrews just loud and clear about who Jesus is. It's very interesting what he continues to say. And this is, he says in Hebrews 2, it says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In Hebrews 3, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So he's drawing us back, saying, this is who Jesus is. You're united to him. Therefore, because we know this, because he's supreme, his wonder, his praise, his rule, and his reign should fill our hearts and our lives. And we as the church come together and we exhort each other in this gospel. And we ask each other what we're learning in the scriptures, what we're learning about Jesus. And we pray for one another. And we exhort one another in this truth that we are united to him. That he answers, that he's our ruler. He's the way we know truth. And he is our priest. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king. He's all of these things in our place. And if you are united to him, we have life. And so we sing and we celebrate those things together. And so that's my prayer for us. Prayer for this church, prayer for our lives, that we would continually think about the gospel, we continually think about our union with Jesus, and this would flood into our hearts and our lives. There's a preacher named John Wesley, who was a revivalist preacher back in the day, founder of Methodist Church. But he said one time, it's been attributed to him. He said, let a man catch enthusiasm for the gospel, catch on fire with enthusiasm for the gospel, and people will come from miles around to watch him burn. And I think that's the idea of what the gospel is to do to us, that we get so excited, we get so caught up with the worship of Jesus and who he is and our union with him, that others around us, people will come to watch us burn, to watch us on fire, on watch us just fill our minds and our affections and God stir our hearts with him. And that's our prayer. And what an impact we can have when we continually remember and think about the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we give you praise. We thank you for these words in the book of Hebrews. We thank you that you are a prophet, you are a priest, you are a king, and that we have been united to you, your death and your life. And I pray that we would go today remembering our union with Jesus, that you stood in our place, and that we no longer owe you a debt because of what Jesus has done for us, dying on the cross and rising again in victory. We praise you.